Going to invite you now to take up your Bibles once more, and we're turning to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We're going to be reading the first six verses of Romans, chapter 1. Hear the word of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name amongst all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name that you have given us your inspired word, by which we can live, and by which we see your Son. We pray now as we turn to it once again that you would remove distractions from our hearts and our minds, that you would give us focused attention, that as we listen to your word that we would acknowledge that we humbly sit before God himself, speaking to our hearts and speaking to our consciences about our lives and our lives before you. I pray, O Lord, that you would give us direct immediacy as we listen to this word, that your Holy Spirit, who has inspired these words, would illumine our hearts and mind, not only to understand them, but to draw us closer to you as a result, both through reconciliation and through sanctification. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the sad realities that you'll find when you go visit places, especially in the West, is that Christianity is in decline. Places where Christ was at one point freely proclaimed and where people said that the gospel is central to them have now become places where there is merely antagonism against God and an ambivalence or indifference to the things of the gospel. If you take the places like where the Reformation happened, where the gospel was so freely proclaimed, and where it was in some sense rediscovered after such period of darkness, now you go there, and people have very little concern for the gospel. They eat and drink, and they are merry, for tomorrow they die. So the question is, how do you move from a place that where the gospel was central, where Christian churches were flourishing, into a few years later, that place being totally transformed into a secular society, where it is a spiritual barren wasteland, where you cannot hear a peep of the gospel being proclaimed anywhere in that area? Well, that's what we'll be looking at this morning. The way you do that is you move away from the gospel. You move away from the word of God, and you move away from God. It happens when people become bored with the things of God, and when people start making other things central to their lives other than Christ and God. They become preoccupied with their worldly affairs rather than their eternal destination and their eternal life before God that they are to work out every day. So what are we to do in our small community, in our church, if we want to see there being boundary markers that the waves of secularization doesn't flood over us so that this church in 10, 20, 100 years is merely a building that is transformed into a theater? Well, we have a responsibility. Our responsibility is towards our children, it's towards our church, it's towards our world. And this responsibility is to retain, to defend, and to speak the gospel, not in some static and still way, but in a dynamic move, since in the gospel we have been brought to God and we have become ambassadors of Christ for his kingdom. This is exactly the vision that Paul had when he was writing to these Roman Christians that he hasn't even met. He hasn't visited Rome yet, and he has this great desire to go to Rome so that he would instruct them and encourage them in this very truth that he has received. And so this entire letter of Paul is dedicated to this very message. And here in these first few verses, he gives in summary what he's going to say in a much more expanded way throughout the letter. And it all concerns this vital truth, this evangelical truth, the center of our faith. It concerns the gospel. So what is the gospel in this brief passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to 6? There are three things Paul is going to discuss here. The first is he's going to talk about God. The second is he's going to talk about Christ. And the third is he's going to talk about calling. So let's look at each of these things in turn. So keep your Bibles open in Romans chapter 1, since we're going to be working through that passage this morning. The first one is God. One of the most amazing things about the way that Paul introduces this gospel message to the Romans is that Paul doesn't stand at a distance from it. The moment he starts his letter, he doesn't say, I have heard it being said that there is this wonderful message that people really ought to believe all over the place. No, Paul introduces his message by talking about his intimate connection with the reality that this message speaks of. Take a look at verse 1. Paul describes himself as a servant of Christ Jesus. That immediately tells you what is Paul's relationship to the one of whom he's going to speak in this letter. The word you're describing, servant, is the word that could be translated as bondservant or slave. Paul is saying that he is not superior to the one in that he is delivering this message about, but he is the slave, the bondservant of the one who has sent him to proclaim this message all across the world. Now, it's hard for us to imagine how profound it is that Paul considered himself to be a slave in his own context. The reason it would be so profound is if you were to understand who Paul was before Christ appeared to him. And Paul goes at great length in the book of Acts and in Galatians to describe who he was. He would have been one in society who would have received the greatest laud, applause, and honor. He was a leader in ancient Israel. He studied under one of the greatest scholars of his time, Gamaliel. He considered himself to be one of the foremost Pharisees, far ahead of anyone his own age. He had external righteousness through the external obedience to the laws, which means other people looked at his life and they said, that man is flawless. He was zealous. He considered himself to be in the same footsteps as Phinehas, doing the work of the Lord even when others were lax and tolerant. Paul considered his credentials to be flawless. And in terms of external righteousness, he might have been correct. But now Paul doesn't come to these Romans with these credentials. He doesn't list what he's accomplished to say, therefore, listen to me. He comes to these Roman Christians and says to them, I am a slave of this Jesus. He is the one whose credentials I want to talk to you about today. Take a look at the message that Paul is interested in communicating with them. Paul says in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. I think this is maybe one of the fundamental differences between Paul's vision of Christianity and the modern vision of Christianity. The modern vision of Christianity is, how could we talk to people about things that they're interested in and talk to people about needs that they feel within themselves so that we can meet their needs somehow by putting in some scriptures? The vision that Paul presents about Christianity is completely different. It starts not with our felt need or our felt interest. It starts with the God who is the God of the creator of the universe. This God that Paul describes is the God who revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He is the one who gave the covenant to Abraham, repeated the covenant to the patriarchs, and revealed himself to Moses first at the burning bush and then at Mount Sinai. He is the one who led the people of Israel out of Egypt through his mighty acts of deliverance. He is the one who established them in the promised land, and he is the one who judged them when they fell into apostasy, breaking his covenant that he had given to them. He is not like the gods of the ancient Near Eastern world, merely localized deities. He is not one god amongst other gods. Nor is he like the Greek gods who continually squabble amongst one another, have problems with one another, sin, and are worse examples than the worst kind of human beings either. Nor is he like the supreme gods, which are described by the ancient philosophers. The supreme gods who maybe have created the world, but then they sit back and they have no interest in human affairs. They just let things unwind in the way that things happen. Now, the God that Paul describes is very different. He is the God who is, and he is the God who acts. For Paul, those two things are essential to describing who God is. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth, the sustainer and the director of all things. He is the one who wills things, and they happen, and there is nothing that can prevent his will. He is transcendent over all things, since he is the creator of all things. And yet, he is intimately involved with every detail of life. The feeding of the birds, the rolling of the dice. He is involved with every millisecond, with every atom, and with every galaxy. God is God over all. That's why when Paul describes this God and what this God has done, and he describes this message that he brings, he says, this is the gospel of God. This is a message about God. This is something God has done. And so for the rest of his letter, he's going to explain to us what God has done in relationship to Jesus to bring about the salvation. So he says that this gospel, which he's going to talk about, is the power of God for salvation. In it, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And apart from it, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven, since what can be known about God is plain. But they did not honor God or give thanks to him. Therefore, God gave them over to their sins. But God's kindness, Paul says, is meant to lead us to repentance. Lead us to repentance from this sin and to turn to him. Since to neither Greek nor to Jew does God show any partiality, because God judges the secret thoughts of men. And in that he knows that no one actually seeks after God. There is no one who desires God from their own heart because of this great problem of sin. But now, apart from the breaking of the law, apart from the commandments of the law, God has demonstrated and manifested his righteousness. You see, God has always expected faith from his people. Even when you go back to Abraham as the great example, God expected that Abraham trust the promises of God. And by faith, God justified Abraham as well. Indeed, it is not our actions that brings about our justification, our salvation. It is actually God's. Because God's love was demonstrated not after we got ourselves together and changed our lives. God's love was demonstrated while we were yet sinners, so that we may receive this grace from God as a gift. And this grace of God as a gift towards us is intended to make us alive unto God. God's plan includes not only the redemption of the church, but the renewal of all things, so that in the end, God might be all in all and that he might receive the praise that is due to his name for what he has accomplished. That's why towards the end of Paul's letter, he can't help but have this shout of joy and acclamation and worship towards God and what God has done. He says, "Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." You see, when Paul talks about the gospel of God, he's not centrally talking about a message that you need to accommodate to people. He's talking about something that God has done, and something that God has done unto salvation of sinners. But the wonderful thing about this message of what God has done is that God accommodates that to our understanding, and he gives us multiple ways that we can see this is true. So one of the ways that he helps us see this is true is given to us in verse 2 of this passage. So Paul has said he is a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You see, Paul and all the other New Testament writers are in total agreement on this point. The appearance of Jesus in the ancient world was not a coincidence. It was not something that happened out of nowhere. It had a long history leading up to it. And that history had this specific form of prophecy. That means before the coming of Jesus, there were prophets whom God inspired by his Holy Spirit to speak of the coming one who would be their Messiah. These scriptures that God inspired these prophets to write down carried the mark of divinity, since God himself is the speaker in them. He has inspired them and carried their authors along to speak all that he wanted to communicate to his people in various times and in various places. These communications were by the Holy Spirit, and they were given to the minds of men, men who by the assistance of the Spirit wrote these things down. And even though they contain some difficult things, even as Peter says of Paul's letters, the essential message of these books were clear. Once they were all compiled, the books of Moses, through the early and the later prophets, the writings of the Psalms, they were sufficient for understanding the mind of God, sufficient for laying the foundation for the coming of the one to whom all of these scriptures pointed towards. They were ready to be fulfilled by the coming of the Son of God into the world. They were all the signposts. Though they were the very words of God, they pointed beyond themselves to a person. And that was to Jesus. These scriptures are the word of God, but they have a message. A message of God as the creator and the sustainer of the world, of humanity's creation and innocence and fallenness, and how through sin we have taken the world from bad to worse, and that neither our cleverness nor our charity is able to heal us. The central message of the Old Testament is that we ultimately need a Savior. We need God to save us from our sin. We cannot save it from ourselves. And so we find that God in his great wisdom preserved the Jewish people from generation to generation as they continue to copy the Old Testament, even after Jesus has come into the world and is declared to be the Messiah, and all the scriptures are shown to point toward Jesus. The Jewish people continued to copy these Old Testament scriptures as a vindication that even though they rejected their own Messiah, the message of Jesus doesn't appear out of nowhere. It has come through thousands of years of promise that God has given to his people. And these promises take the form of prophecies that were contained in the Old Testament. So, The first aspect of the message that we have seen so far concerning what Paul is going to declare to these Romans is that this is the gospel of God, which was beforehand declared to the prophets through the Holy Scriptures, and therefore is vindicated. This message is not one that Paul invents. It's not one that the apostles invent. It's one that has come through the promise from even the Old Testament and then finally fulfilled in the person of Jesus. That leads us secondly to discuss the person of Jesus Christ. Take a look at how Paul describes him in verse 1 already. He says that Paul is servant of Christ Jesus. And some people want to say Jesus Christ. What Paul makes clear when he's giving this word order as well is that Jesus' primary office is that of the Christ. That means he takes the role and he takes the position, he takes the office of Messiah. Now, there's not one passage in the Old Testament that tells you about what the Messiah is going to be like or what the Messiah is going to do once he comes into the world. They're scattered throughout the Old Testament, and they grow in intensity as we go from the beginnings of the Old Testament to the end. All the way at the beginning of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 3, we have the first glimpse of what the Messiah will be like in the promise that God gives to Adam and Eve, that he will come and crush the serpent's head. He will end all evil. But then progressively, as the Old Testament unfolds and the history of God's life with Israel unfolds, we see more and more prophecies declaring to us what this person who is going to bring about salvation is going to be like. The central prophecy that people look to in terms of the Old Testament Messiah is the one given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises David that after him will come a king. And this king will be unique amongst all the other kings that have ruled in Israel or will rule after David. This king will rule forever. He will be on David's throne and he will have an everlasting dominion over his kingdom. In other words, the word Messiah is centrally associated with this anointing that is given to the king. So when Paul declares that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus takes the office position of Christ, he's saying that he is the anointed one. Which is why Paul so quickly turns from speaking about Christ to saying in verse 2 that he descended, in verse 3, that he descended from David. Now, if you remember the life of David, you must remember the extraordinary way in which God dealt with him. David was the greatest king that Israel had, with the possible exception of Josiah. He ruled over God's kingdom before it was split between the northern and the southern kingdoms. Even though Saul did that as well, David was a righteous man. He was considered by God to be a man after his own heart. And he has the longest single biography in the Old Testament dedicated to him. The proportions that are given in the scriptures are also inspired. They indicate to us when something's really important, then more space is given to them as well. The life of David is hugely significant, as we read in 1 and 2 Samuel. And then Israel's beloved songbook, the Psalms, which were many written by David for all kinds of occasions of worship. David was a mighty warrior, but he was also a tender husband, and he was a loving father. He had serious flaws, but apart from Josiah, he was Israel's greatest king, and he did what God required of him in the law. And he did not lead Israel into idolatry. And the result was that God prospered his rule. Whatever David did, God allowed it to grow and increase. So in other words, when Paul evokes this language of David, when he says that this person, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is a descendant of David. He immediately brings to mind the person of David, and he immediately brings to mind not only the promise in 2 Samuel 7, but all the rest of the promises concerning David's return. There will be someone like David, but someone who is Lord over David that is going to return. And this is the one that Paul is speaking about. He is the one in line of David. He is the one who is long expected ruler on David's throne. But he's also the one who's going to have this unique, everlasting rule that God had promised from the Old Testament. But take a look at verse 4. Paul goes on to say something quite strange concerning this rule that this Jesus, the Christ, is going to have as a result. He says, concerning the Son who was descended from David. This is Jesus. Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, Paul makes it clear that Jesus, according to his human nature, has a long genealogy, which is recorded for us in Matthew and Luke, about exactly where his human line came from. The Jewish people were very good at tracing their descendants and their genealogies all the way back, as far as they could. But don't you think it's quite an odd thing to say that according to the flesh, Jesus was descended from David? If I said to any of you, according to your human nature, you're actually from Adam. And then you would look at me in a puzzled way and say, what other nature is there that I could be descended from someone else? And this is exactly the question that Paul is begging when he says that Jesus was descended from, in his human nature, from Adam. In the broader picture of the New Testament, the fact that the Son of God is actually the one who takes on human flesh. So actually what we find is that Jesus is not by nature man. He is not by nature human. He is by nature something entirely different to human. He is not an angel. He is not a created being. He's not an ion. He is actually God. And so then, the greatest miracle in the history of the world, which is probably a greater miracle than even the creation of the world itself, is that the claim about Jesus is that this Jesus is God who has become human. He is everlasting and he has taken on boundedness within himself. God, in his divine nature, has no limitations. God, according to his divine nature, cannot suffer and die. But when he takes on human nature, he can suffer and he can die. So then, the question is, why would God do that? Why would God, who is everlasting, lives in perfect glory, lives in everlasting joy beyond what you and I could ever imagine, why would he take on human flesh? And in some ways, you can say that's the entire message of the New Testament. In some ways, you can say that's the entire force of the argument of the book of Romans. But the reason he does this is not because of some kind of external compulsion. It's not because he saw the world unwinding in a way that he didn't want it, and so he tried to intervene to make things right. No, actually, in the creation of the world, he knew exactly how things would go. And so even there, he decided that if he's going to create this world, this is what he's going to do. He's going to take on flesh, and out of love, he is going to become one of us so that he could suffer and so that he could die, so that he could bring us to God. Jesus became human, not primarily to be a good example, but to atone for sin, so that we who were far off from God might be brought near to God, so that we who were enemies of God might become friends of God, so that we who were rebels against God might become sons of and God. And this was accomplished through the cross of Jesus. A deed that was both terrible and wonderful. Terrible to think of anyone suffering on such a cruel cross, but terrible even more to think that this is what happens when God takes on flesh and dwells amongst humans. He is not lauded and received and honored and praised, but humanity seeks to destroy him. Humanity seeks to torture him. Humanity seeks to put him to death. But it is simultaneously wonderful in that God designed it so that in Jesus' death, he would accomplish the thing which would be impossible for us to accomplish on our own. There is no ladder that is high enough that could bring us to God. God has come down to us. God has taken on flesh. God has, in Jesus, died on the cross. And the result is that God has brought about reconciliation and peace between us and him. Paul doesn't want to stop there when he's describing this Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, who is descended from David according to the flesh, who died on the cross, took on flesh, and has died on the cross. He goes beyond that and tells us that Jesus was also raised to life again in verse 4. Now, it's really important to understand the importance of the resurrection. So in verse 4 it says, "And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." It's really important to understand how the resurrection impacted not only our salvation, but the early apostles and disciples' ability to see what the cross of Jesus meant. You see, the cross of Jesus by itself might not mean anything. Jesus was crucified between two other criminals, and their deaths in terms of salvation history means nothing. But through Jesus' life, through the prophecies, and then ultimately through the resurrections, the eyes of the apostles and disciples were opened. And now they could finally see what the cross meant. They could finally see what God has done on the cross. They could finally start to understand what it means that Jesus has come to save them. See, they already knew about the possibility of resurrection because they had seen Lazarus being raised to life again. They had heard about Jairus' daughter being raised to life again. But resurrection to them, as to us, was an incredibly rare thing. It wasn't something that happened every day and they just believed every story of a resurrection. They weren't ancient, ignorant people. When they heard of resurrection stories, they would be critical and skeptical of it. It wasn't a normal thing. In the first place, they didn't expect Jesus to die. When they had finally come to realize that possibly this one is the Messiah, they had no conception that he's actually going to die, even though he had told them three times, and even though there are these Old Testament prophecies about his death. So, when they saw him die, they were saddened by this. In the same way, they had no expectation of him being raised to life again after his death. They were completely struck down as a result of his death. They were fleeing, they were hiding in their houses, thinking perhaps now the guards will come after us as well. They had no idea, conception, that this Jesus is going to come out of the grave again. And more than that, they had no idea what the death of Jesus could possibly mean. You see, because just like Jesus, death on the cross was totally different to the deaths on the crosses of the two thieves who were beside him. Just so the resurrection of Jesus means something totally different to the resurrection of Lazarus and of Jairus' daughter. See, Jesus' death means that he has accomplished salvation for his church. He has accomplished forgiveness and reconciliation. And Jesus' resurrection means that he has conquered death. And that God has stamped a vindication upon him and said that everything Jesus said about himself is true. And Jesus has not died in vain, but Jesus has accomplished that which he was sent to the cross for. That's why Paul in verse 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was both vindication of what Jesus said and what Jesus did, and it was a powerful declaration by God of Jesus' identity. This is the Son of God. The Father declared that at Jesus' baptism. He declares that on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in the act of resurrection, he declares that once more, just in case we didn't get it yet. That's why Paul not only calls him the Son of God, but in verse 4, Paul calls him Lord. Now, we're so used to these words that they don't strike us as profound, but they would strike people who lived and breathed the Old Testament as incredibly profound. Sometimes the word Lord is used in an honorific way that you would use in terms of Mr. But most of the time when the Old Testament words for God, Adonai, and the word for God's name, Yahweh, were translated, they were translated with this word, Kurios, or Lord. That means that when Paul says, and he declares Jesus not only to be the Son of God, but to be Lord, he is suddenly revealing to us what he had hinted at earlier, that Jesus was in the line of David according to his flesh. But, there is something much more profound about him. He is the eternal God. He is the Lord. That's why Paul can so confidently in Romans 9 verse 5 say, to the Jews belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all. Paul just called Jesus God. And that should make you step back and realize the wonder of what he's done to save us. So we've seen that he is the Christ. We've seen that he is descended from David. We've seen that he is crucified for our sins, that he is resurrected to life, and that he is Lord of all. That leads us to our final point this morning, and that is calling. Calling. You see, these are not just things that happen that God has done. God is also doing something within us. Paul says that he and they, the people who are in Rome, have received grace. That's in verse 5. Through whom, that's through Jesus, we have received grace. Now, this grace is a way that Paul talks about a shorthand for salvation. We'll see that grace and calling are both used in this kind of way. So, for instance, in Romans 3, verse 34, he says that we have been justified by his grace as a gift. In other words, it's not something we've done to gain a right relationship with God. It's something that God's done, and he's given it to us as a gift. In chapter 5, verse 2, we have access to God by faith. In chapter 5, verse 15, that God's grace abounds to us through the new head of a redeemed people, that is Jesus. In chapter 5, verse 21, so that grace also may reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. Grace is the preemptive, initiatory work of God. That means you don't take the first step towards God. God takes the first step towards you, and God provides the ability in every step further towards him so that we can know him, so that we might be saved by him, and so that we might be transformed through his grace. This grace that Paul describes leads us into communion with God. It leads us to God. It's not something we've done. It's nothing we've done. That's why it's called grace. Now, Paul, in this introductory paragraph, is so concerned to describe not only the thing that God has accomplished, but his own role in the transmission of this message to other people. And what Paul wants to make clear is that his entire life has been shaped by this reality. There is no area of his life that has not been totally turned upside down as a result of this. When Jesus first encountered Paul on the road to Damascus, Jesus turned Paul's world upside down. And therefore, Paul says in verse 5 that he has received apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name amongst the nations. In other words, Paul says he's received this office of apostleship. And if you hear what people say about apostles today, it sounds like they want to gain titles for themselves to gain some kind of fame or riches. Paul says he has one mission with this office of apostleship, and that is the communication, the spreading of the gospel message to all the nations of the world so that they might come to the obedience of faith. See, Paul says, Jesus has saved me, but he saved me so that this grace might be working through me to others, and that others too might be saved as a result of this very same message. And he says that this grace and faith is true for those Christians who are in Rome. And he describes it in this way in verse 6. He says that they are called to belong to Christ. Now, calling is a general way that Paul describes the entirety of salvation and the first part of salvation as well. Notice that they're called to belong to Christ. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I do not belong to myself, but to Christ. In the rest of Paul's letter, he says that these people, that we as Christians, have been called to be saints in 1 verse 7. He says, indeed, for those who love God, God works all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. And in chapter 8, verse 30, the shape of our salvation and the beginning of our saved lives begins with this very calling. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, the message that Paul is concerned to communicate to these Romans and to the entire empire is this message of what God has done. The message of what God has done in the fulfillment of his scriptures. The message of what God has done through his Son, the Lord Jesus, who is Christ, Messiah, who has died and been raised to life again and is Lord of all. But this message makes a demand. It makes a demand that those who hear it might be called of God, and that they might be called into fellowship with God. The message isn't to be just heard and neutrally done nothing with. No one can be saved by merely hearing messages. You cannot come to Sunday services and then just hear these messages and think that merely by hearing you are saved. We cannot assume this kind of salvation. Rather, what this message that Paul brings to these Romans is that through calling, God grants faith. And this faith is according to his grace. That means as we look about our own community, we have a great responsibility towards one another. Firstly, towards our children, not to assume that our children are saved, but that we would communicate the message of the gospel to them and call them to respond and say to them, you are not saved until you have trusted in Christ. This is the criteria that is given for us in the Bible. But even our responsibility towards one another here in the context of the church, that we make sure that we are not just a nominal bunch of people that come to a Sunday service disinterested in being reconciled to God, but that when you see someone new in the church, you approach them and you talk to them. You ask them, what do you think of Christ? What do you think of the gospel message? Have you believed in Christ? Have you been saved by Christ? Will you tell me about that salvation? It is our responsibility towards our children. It's our responsibility towards one another. And it's our responsibility towards the world. That as the places where God has placed us, as he has set the times and boundaries of all things, he has also set the places and the times for us in our human relationships. that he would give us wisdom, that we would know when and how to share this very message to others. Because who knows, a simple message, a simple word, a simple link might be the salvation of another person. We have a glorious good news. Let us celebrate it and let us give thanks to the Lord for it. I'm going to pray now, and then we're going to sing our closing hymn before the Lord's Supper. So let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name that you, who is the everlasting God, have sent your Son into the world, and that your act of salvation through your Son is real, and it is the most important thing that we could ever talk about. We pray, O Lord, especially against hardness in our own hearts, that we would not be saved and then think we have to move on to other things. But instead, O Lord, I pray that Christ and the salvation he has accomplished for us might be central to us all the days of our lives. As we walk, that we would walk in grace, recognizing that we are upheld by the one who has been slain on the cross, who has died for our sin, has been raised to life, and is now seated at the right hand of God. I pray that the result of this would be, O Lord, that you would draw us to yourself more and more, especially today. In Jesus' name, amen.